This past Christmas, when our daughter Claire and her husband Logan were with us, we went on a hike at Swan Creek. It was one of those wonderful Northwest winter days that we get, blue sky, it was crisp. It was a beautiful time to get out and enjoy God's creation. Now you can access Swan Creek from both ends, those familiar with that. You begin at the bottom of the gulch if you want, just off of Pioneer, where the creek enters into the Puyallup River. Or you can begin at the top, right around 56th and Portland Avenue, and descend to the creek from there. Now, if you're not familiar with that area, this is Tacoma's east side. And right next to it is the government housing area called Salishan. Now, socioeconomically, it's fair to call it a needy area. Now, as we were getting out of the car, two Mormon missionaries were coming down the sidewalk toward us. Now, the timing was such that it made it quite natural for them to engage me. I had just gotten out of the car. Some brief small talk, and then they asked if I was a Christian or knew Jesus or something very similar to that. My righteous indignation went from 0 to 60 in a matter of seconds, and I vomited out a robust two-minute diatribe that I did and that they did not, and that they were believers in and peddlers of a false religion, a false gospel. I paused to ask why they thought God would give another gospel to a 19th century American, the founder of their religion, Joseph Smith, a man, I said, who was a drunk, a liar, and a cheat. He was. I didn't take a breath. I told them their Book of Mormon and Pearl of Great Price, their sacred books they hold more authoritative than the Bible, was foolishness, and if they studied their own church's history, they would see how ridiculous and unfounded their teaching and understanding of basic history was. I challenged their belief that God was once a man and became a god, their belief that one day they themselves would become a god, and their belief that Jesus and the devil were brothers. I was on a roll. They just stared at me, and then seeing our conversation was not going the way they wanted to, they turned and went their way, heading toward the adjacent apartment complex in hope of making converts to their false religion. Now, by this time, Lynn and Claire and Logan were out of the car, having heard most of this interaction. Claire looked at me and said, "Dad, you were rude." And I thought about it for a moment, and she was right. The rest of the hike, I could not stop thinking about it. And as we hiked, I asked God that he might give me another opportunity to be continued. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. Sound theology matters. What you believe can save you. What you believe can damn you. We're not dealing with trifles here. Now, this is the third of five sermons that we are devoting to the 25-verse small letter written by Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, to a church that was being troubled by false teachers. They were teaching what we might characterize as cheap grace. They were teaching that a person can be a Christian and live any way he or she wants, including immorally, especially sexually. And we were introduced to this last time. Now, in this morning's text that I'm going to read in just a moment, Jude gets more specific regarding these false teachers. And by doing so, we'll discover the false teaching going on then is still going on today. Jude has a strong warning. It is this: judgment awaits. Judgment awaits those responsible for false teaching, but it also awaits those who listen to it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in advance, thank you for what you are about to do. God asks that you would protect us from error, that you would guide us in all righteousness, that your Holy Spirit would move and work as your word goes before us this day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you haven't done so already, I'm asking that you would turn to the book of Jude. It, of course, is the second to the last book in our New Testament, right next to the book of Revelation. And we've preached on verses 1 and 2 the first week, 3 and 4 the second. I'm going to dip back and read those for context purposes and then read our text, verses 5 to 16. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And now, excuse me, this is last week's text now, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And now this morning's text. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the truth, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds and ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Now, in verses 5 through 10, Jude uses examples from the Old Testament where God judged the sins of the ungodly. And he wants his readers now to see this, to see that the false teachers shared some of the characteristics of those in whom God had already judged in the past. The first mentioned is the generation saved out of Egyptian bondage, the Jews exiled from slavery led by Moses. But note who is mentioned as saving them. Have you ever noticed that verse before? Jesus is said to have saved them. Verse 5. That was 1,500 years before his incarnation. It is another clear text affirming Jesus is God. Now, the sin of that generation was that they did not believe or trust God. They didn't trust in what he had told them. Their sin was unbelief. Fearful, they refused to cross the Jordan. And as a result, that entire generation, those who know the story, wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. All would die save Joshua and Caleb, God's consequence for their sin. The second Old Testament example is in the next verse, verse 6. It's the fallen angels associated with Satan and his attempt to usurp God's rule. They are bound for judgment, and their treason characterized by their pride. The third example, verse 7, is Sodom and Gomorrah, the story found in Genesis chapter 19, where God judged their immorality, specifically their homosexuality, by raining down fire from heaven. Jude is showing from the Old Testament where God has judged people for their unbelief, for their pride, and for their immorality. The point being, he will do so again, specifically to these false teachers who were sinning in the same way. Their sin also being unbelief, pride, immorality. Now, Jude says at the beginning of these three examples, back in verse 5, that he is reminding them of these things that they already knew. This wasn't new teaching for them. They knew the scriptures. They were well-versed whether it was a good idea to listen to these false teachers or not. Teachers who were taking them down the same road of sin by which their forebears fell. Now, verse 8 gives a window into what the false teachers were saying. Apparently, they spoke of receiving divine revelation from God in their dreams, which gave them authority, so they said, to teach and to say the things that they were advocating. Things such as it being okay to practice immorality. And maybe Sodom and Gomorrah is being mentioned here because maybe perhaps also homosexuality. They were speaking in terms of rejecting the authority of Jesus' teaching espoused by the apostles. They were blaspheming the glorious ones, as they are referenced. And what is that? Probably the teacher's arrogant attitude towards spiritual beings, angels, demons, speaking flippantly regarding celestial powers, a realm they didn't know much about but sounded like as if they did. A contrast is made in verse 9 between them and the archangel Michael, how he addressed the glorious ones, that is being Michael. The archangel Michael, when in an argument with the devil regarding the dead body of Moses, simply responded, we are told, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, when Moses died in Deuteronomy 34, God buried Moses by himself. The encounter of Michael and Satan referred to here is not found in Scripture. It's taken from an apocryphal book being something outside of Scripture, written between the Old Testament and New Testament periods of time. Now, we don't think here at all that Jude is endorsing the book as divine Scripture. He simply probably is using it as an illustration from a book that his readers were aware. The point of all these examples is that the false teachers were exhibiting the same sins of those God already had judged, as God judged the unbelief, the pride, the immorality in these examples, and he's going to do so again. Then more examples from the Old Testament are mentioned, once again linking the current false teachers to those in the past that God had already judged. In verses 11 through 13, Jude links them to Cain, Balaam, and Korah. In Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother. In Numbers 22 to 24, the prophet Balaam wanted to use God to make money. And in Numbers 16, Korah rejected divinely appointed authority, Moses. No one wants to be compared or associated with Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Yet that is who these false teachers were and who anyone who listened to them would become. These are blemishes on your love feasts, says Jude in verse 12, as they, the false teachers, feast with you without fear. Now, in the early church, love feasts, and they're spoken of, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 11, were fellowship gatherings involving food. Think church picnic. Often included at these gatherings was taking communion, the Lord's Supper. In Corinth, these gatherings had become so bad, people were selfishly gobbling up food at the expense of others. They were even getting drunk at communion. Jude may be bringing this up because the false teachers were using these occasions, these love feasts as they were called, to peddle their false teaching and to turn them into occasions, perhaps, of immorality. Don't ever underestimate the damage of false teaching and what it can lead to. Now, in verses 12 through 13, Jude uses a series of metaphors to describe what these people, the false teachers, are like, who they really are. They're not good people. They are waterless clouds, promising something salvation that they can't deliver. They're fruitless trees, no spiritual fruit in their lives. They're wild waves, producing nothing of value, just a lot of noise. And they are wandering stars. They're like short-lived, like a comet. The point being, they were all show, no go. Symbolism over substance. They were all about them. Then, here in the final three verses of this section, verses 14 through 16, it gets worse for the false teachers and their followers. There is judgment in their future. Jude quotes from a popular book of the day. It was what was called a pseudepigraphal book. What in the world is that? Well, it was a book attributed to someone who didn't write it, a ghostwriter, if you will. Now, in this case, Enoch, who, as verse 14 states, was seven generations removed from Adam, he's mentioned in Genesis 5. Now, this kind of writing was popular in the first century. An author no one knew would write a book and attribute it to someone everyone knew. Instant legitimacy. Now, why would Jude quote from a sham book like this when he could have used another Old Testament example to make his point? Perhaps he did so because it was a book that was popular at the time, and it was a way to make his case to everyone so they would easily understand. Or maybe he quotes from it because the false teachers were quoting from it, and they're making their case, and he's just kind of turning it back upon them. But we're not sure. Nevertheless, the point is clear. Judgment's on the way. God is going to bring to account the false teachers every evil deed. Verse 16 calls them out further. These false teachers, they're grumblers, they're malcontents, they're following their own sinful desires, they're loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. These are not nice qualities. God is going to judge them, says Jude, for who they really are. The implied message being, don't connect yourselves with them. Don't stay away from them. It's not going to end well for them, and it will not end well for you if you choose to listen to them. Now, some application here for us. J.C. Ryle said long ago, poison is always most dangerous when it is given in small doses and mixed with wholesome food. And this is what false teachers do. They are effective because they give small doses of poison mixed with wholesome food. It's what makes their false teaching so appealing many times to the church. Now, in the case of these teachers, we can give it a name. For it inflicted the church then, and it still does today. Here's the $3 word. It's called antinomianism. It is a word that literally means no law. Antinomian law. No law. An antinomian is one who denies or downplays the significance of God's law in the life of the believer. They are ones who believe they are no longer obligated to keep the moral law of God because Jesus has freed them from it. They insist that grace not only frees us from the curse of God's law, but it also delivers us from any obligation to obey it. No law, antinomian. Therefore, God's grace for them becomes a license for sin, a license for disobedience, freedom to live life any way they want. For an antinomian, there's no obligation to obey. Their logic goes something like this. If God forgives our sins, and if we are saved by God's grace and not by our own effort, which is true, and if we're saved by Jesus' righteousness and not our own obedience, which is true, then whether or not we live sinfully or immorally or sensually, what does it matter? If we can sin and still go to heaven, why not sin? Now, this seems to be the false teaching making headway in the church, Jude writes, as he describes their teaching back in verse 4. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Now, the best way to respond to that flawed logic, to that reprehensible theology, is quote directly from Scripture. And the Apostle Paul does that for us very clearly, the beginning of Romans 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He asks. And then he answers, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he goes on to say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, the Christian died to sin and now walks in newness of life. The law has a very good and necessary purpose. Before saving faith, it shows us we're a sinner, that we can't keep it. It's why we read it each Lord's Day, to remind us we need the gospel. And therefore, we stand guilty before God. But the law also has a very good purpose after saving faith, which is also why we read it every Lord's Day too, for it shows us what our new life with the Holy Spirit living inside of us is to increasingly look like. It is why when a person becomes a Christian, you ready for this? Their life changes. It has to. There are two major reasons this is so. The first is that the Christian now has the Holy Spirit living in them. The Holy Spirit renewing the person more and more into the image of Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit begins doing upon saving faith. He is the Chip and Joanna Gaines of the show Fixer Upper, where they take an ugly, beaten down home and turn it into a new creation, a beautiful home in which to live. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's a renovator. He moves into our ugly, beaten down life and goes to work, and he doesn't use shiplap. Inside joke. Second, the Christian, out of gratitude to God for being given such an amazing and undeserved salvation, then we'll want to live a life going forward that's pleasing to God. Now, the two of these together, the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the new desire to please God, is what is called sanctification. It's that lifelong process that begins at the time of our justification, our coming to saving faith, when we become a Christian, and it doesn't end until our glorification, until we are in heaven one day, given the new body and new soul in which we get to live eternally in the new heaven and new earth with God the Father. Our sanctification is what happens, though, in between coming to saving faith and arriving in heaven. We are in the midst of it now, believer. We are never saved by the law, but we are saved, notice the preposition change, unto the law. Not saved by the law, but we are saved unto the law. The law is God's will. As a Christian, therefore, we want to do God's will, which is codified in the moral law of the Bible. We aren't saved by keeping it. Are you kidding? We never have, we never will in totality, but we strive to keep it because we know it pleases God for us to do so. It's why a person's life changes when he or she becomes a Christian. He or she is transformed when he or she comes to saving faith. Our life must change, for the Holy Spirit is zealous and relentless in the reclamation project that is us. And we are to be zealous and relentless in wanting to live a life that pleases God. But along comes appealing false teaching. It's appealing because we're still sinners. It's appealing because our sanctification is oftentimes frustrating and difficult for us. We like the get-out-of-hell card Christianity offers, but we find it difficult to change sinful habits. Besides, there are many aspects of sin that are, quite frankly, a lot of fun, difficult to let go of. We want God without rules. We want God without responsibilities. We want God without obligations. We want God without commitment. We want the benefits of salvation, the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, without the cost of discipleship. So when someone comes along teaching that, it's very tempting to believe it. This was then, this is today. We like our freedom, we like our independence, we like our autonomy. And if we can have our cake, be saved, and eat it too, live life any old way we want, we're going to want seconds and thirds. Let's eat cake. But that cake is poison. How many people do we know who claim Jesus, who love and say that he's their Lord and Savior, but whose life is lived as if they are their Lord and Savior? That is, they check the box Christian, but their life looks anything but. Now, certainly we need to be careful anytime we think we can tell the difference between the sheep and the goats. After all, we cannot see the heart, nor are we privy to all the variables that impact someone's behavior. There are going to be surprises in heaven, no doubt, of those who are there and those who are not. In reality, though, false teachers are no different. They are no different than unbelieving Israel, proud demons, immoral Sodom and Gomorrah. They're no different than Cain, Balaam, and Korah. All of them were judged, found guilty, and eternally damned. All who listen to them will be the same. False teaching, church, is a very big deal. Okay, let's go back to our story. After our hike, God in his graciousness provided another opportunity. And only God could have provided the timing of coming out of the woods from this narrow trail 90 minutes to 2 hours later, and these two young Mormons coming out of the apartment complex at the very same time. They probably said when they saw me coming, "Great, there he is again." And I was saying, "Great, there they are again." I asked for permission to speak with them, and I apologized for my rudeness, and I asked for forgiveness. I reiterated, however, in a different tone of voice, what I had said before, I would say again. I invited them to our church to have further conversation. Sadly, they were not interested. Those two boys, those young men, they are lost. They follow a false prophet, and they are false teachers themselves. How many will they lead astray, knocking on doors, coming inside, talking to people? Now, there are poor ways to confront, and there are better ways, and I demonstrated both that day, I believe. The Bible speaks of false teachers often, speaks of false teaching often, and those who follow them in a consistent and certain way, it speaks the same way, and it is this, it is the reality that they are damned. What do you do with that? That's the way we need to speak of it in terms, to understand we are not dealing with trifles here, and we benefit no one when we play games with, "Well, that's kind of cool, you're really devoted, you're really kind of glad you're out there." No, we're not glad you're out there. And to lovingly confront when we see and hear false teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you bring up false teaching virtually in every book of the New Testament. And so we must ask ourselves, was it only a problem back then in the first century and no longer a problem today? Oh my goodness, no. Any of us who, as we study church history, it has popped up every century, every decade. And it certainly is with us here in 2018. These are uncomfortable conversations because, well, it involves judging. It involves saying truth here, error there, etc. And in our culture and day and age, those are tenuous things. Father, we pray that you would help us think biblically in regards to doctrine and to truth. And as we learned last time, we are to contend for the faith. We're to fight for the faith. Father, may we. In Jesus' name, amen.